That's correct. O Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on all those listening to the proclamation of your word, that we may take up your word and apply it, press it down, push it into our hearts. We ask that despite our proneness to distraction and the coldness of our hearts, you might arrest us and grip us and draw us ever closer to Christ, who lives and reigns and is returning. For we pray in his name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our Easter sermon series, The Great 50 Days. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, Jesus included everyone in his death, so everyone could be included in his life, a far better life than people lived on their own. Jesus included everyone in his death, so everyone could be included in his life. The resurrection of Jesus celebrates more than just a one-time event that occurred 2,000 years ago. The resurrection of Jesus has consequences for our everyday lives, consequences that Paul expands on in our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, the part that Kathy did not read, Paul presents for us a summary of the Christian gospel. Verses 3 to 8 read, For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now Paul articulates here the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and also the historicity of it. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is true, reliable, and dependable. It is historical fact. And he does this to lay the groundwork for his response to a theological error that had arisen in the church in Corinth, which Paul describes in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The issue here, I think, is clear. Some of the believers in Corinth were arguing that there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. However, according to Paul, the resurrection is not only central to Christianity, it is essential to Christianity. Now, I read an article about the engineering issues involved in the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York City during the 9/11 attack. Most large buildings, like the World Trade Center, have structural redundancies built into them. What I mean by that is, structural redundancies are built so that when one structural component is taken out, or when one structural component fails, the others can compensate and bear the stresses that are placed on the building so that it will remain standing. However, when multiple components of the structure fail, like what happened at 9/11, the shifting load eventually overstresses all the other structural elements, and the collapse occurs like dominoes. We remember the horrific sight of that. But even more horrific than that, some of the Christians in Corinth thought that you could remove a structural element from the gospel without any consequences. However, as Paul says, there are definite consequences for doing this. If you remove, as they were doing, a key component of the foundation of the gospel, namely the resurrection of the dead, the whole thing, the whole gospel, our entire faith will come crashing down. And so Paul confronts this false belief head on using three key themes that can help us better understand the consequences of the resurrection for our everyday lives. So theme number one is the consequences of a dead Jesus. The consequences of a dead Jesus. Now, it's important that those who are saying that the dead are not raised understand the implication of this belief. Paul puts it very simply in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. In other words, if the Corinthians had no place in their system of thinking for bodily resurrection, then they could not have a place in their system of thinking for the resurrection of Jesus either. Paul explains the consequences of this kind of thinking using two pairs, preachers and hearers, and then the dead and the living. Preachers and hearers, and then the dead and the living. So what are the implications of Christ still being dead? Of there being no resurrection for preachers of the gospel? Verse 14 reads, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Kenos, the Greek word here for vain, means empty, void, or hollow. Empty, void, or hollow. Think about an empty, cavernous room with meaningless sounds echoing back and forth, bouncing off the walls. That's my preaching without the resurrection of Jesus. So why would I waste my time, week after week for almost 25 years, writing sermons and pouring myself out preaching like this, if the message is futile, empty, void, and in vain? If Jesus is dead, then my preaching and that of every other preacher is a supreme waste of time. Paul goes on to say, though, in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so, not only then am I wasting my time preaching an empty message, but far worse, I'm actually a heretic. Because I'm saying things about God that aren't true. I'm worshiping a man who died on a cross and nothing more, and that's blasphemy. If you're too modern, too educated, too enlightened to believe in the resurrection, Paul says, let's just stop preaching. Let's stop worshiping. Let's stop sending missionaries. Let's stop planting churches. Let's stop sharing our faith. Let's just quit and sleep in on Sunday mornings. Because it is a colossal waste of time. Now, what about the implications for hearers of the gospel? All of you out there in Facebook land. Well, verse 14 reads, and if Christ had not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. And in verses 16 to 17, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Have you ever played that game Jenga? You know, the wooden building blocks that you set up in a tower and then you try sliding out one block at a time without causing the whole structure to collapse? The gospel is definitely not like Jenga. If we think that we can slide out the bodily resurrection of Jesus out of the gospel or out of the Christian faith without the whole thing coming crashing down, we're not only mistaken, we're in deep trouble. Doing this would make the message of the gospel that Paul proclaimed in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, false. And if the death of Jesus is an empty sacrifice, then we're in a terrible predicament. We're still lost in our sins and subject to the judgment and wrath of God. So that's the first pairing, preachers and hearers. The second pairing is the dead and the living. The dead and the living. Verse 18 gives us the implications of a dead Jesus for the dead. Paul writes, "Then those also who have died in Christ have perished." Those then also who have died in Christ have perished. So if Christ has not been raised from the dead, those who have died, our Christian family and friends, have died for eternity. God has the last word in our lives. Instead, death is the final period at the end of our sentence in our lives. It's over. The dead have perished, and they're gone. Now, if Christ hasn't been raised, there are also implications for those of us who are still living. Verse 19 reads, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." We have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, our faith is a joke. And Karl Marx, who said religion is the opiate of the masses, was right. The Christian faith is nothing more than a crutch for the weak-minded people. And we're simply deceiving ourselves. We're playing church. Now, incidentally, this is the message promoted by progressive or liberal Christianity. That the Christian faith is about this earthly life only. It's about making people's lives here and now better with a vague general message about God, love, and being nice. It lacks the power to change and transform us in this life. And it offers no hope of eternal life. If Jesus is dead, that's it. Game over. Christianity is a sham. As Paul later quotes in verse 32, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die." One commentator put it this way: "If life here on this earth is all there is, it makes no sense to base our hope on the groundless promises of one who made empty assertions about eternity, namely Jesus. If the Christian faith is based on an empty gospel and a fraudulent, lying Savior, anybody is better off than the Christian." So that's the consequences of a dead Jesus for preachers and hearers, for the living and the dead. That's the first theme here. Theme number two, the consequences of the risen Christ. Consequences of the risen Christ. Verse 20 reads, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Now, notice how Paul's logic works here. He has pressed the Corinthians to understand that their general principle, that there's no resurrection of the dead, has consequences when taken and applied to the particular, the resurrection of Jesus. Right? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. Now, as he responds to that mistake and lays out the consequences of a risen Jesus, he flips it around. He begins with the particular, the resurrection of Jesus, and then works to the general, offering three consequences for all of us. So what are those three consequences of a risen Jesus for all of us? Well, number one, Paul says first fruits. First fruits, verse 23. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, fallen asleep is a biblical euphemism for who have died, who are dead. Now that expression, first fruits, is important. It means the representative sample of the greater whole that is inevitably coming in its wake. The representative sample of the greater whole that is inevitably coming in its wake. Right? This is the language used in Leviticus 23 of the first fruits of the grain harvest that was dedicated to God in the temple. And so Jesus' resurrection, Paul is saying, is the first fruits, the representative of the greater harvest of resurrections that will follow. In other words, there is an inevitability to this if you're a Christian. Because Christ is raised, we also will be raised one day. Now, in verses 21 to 22, Paul describes the nature of this connection between us and Jesus. He writes, "For as by a man came death, by also a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Did you notice the parallel here between Christ and Adam? Christians stand in relation to Jesus in the same way the human race stands in relation to Adam. God entered into a covenant with Adam, not only for Adam, but for all his descendants. In other words, Adam was a representative figure acting on behalf of all humanity. And so, when Adam failed to keep the covenant, when Adam broke the covenant by eating of the forbidden fruit, and when Adam fell into sin and misery, we all fell with him. And the consequences of that fall for Adam and for all of us is death. As Paul writes so succinctly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But you can't get any clearer than that. There's no wiggle room there. The wages of sin is death. So first fruits, that's the first consequence of a risen Jesus. The second consequence of a risen Jesus picks up right after that, and it is the second Adam. The second Adam. Thankfully, another has come. All right, and from the moment that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God was working to bring about salvation. Another one has come. A kind of second Adam who is greater than the original. Jesus came to do what the first Adam could not do. Jesus obeyed God. Jesus kept the covenant. And moreover, he not only kept the covenant for himself, he also paid the penalty for Adam's covenant breaking, and for your covenant breaking, and for my covenant breaking, so that the covenant curse, death, could be overturned. God's wrath towards us was spent as it was poured out on Christ on the cross in our place. So as a result, Paul can proclaim in verse 22, in Christ, all shall be made alive. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so if we are in Christ and not in Adam, Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection not just a possibility, but an inevitability. Now, maybe you've heard the eternal entry or EE diagnostic question. Eternal entry or EE diagnostic question. It goes something like this. If you were to die tonight and you stood before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? That's the eternal entry or EE diagnostic question. Now, some possible answers to this are, I'm a pretty good guy. I give to charity, I read my Bible, I never miss church, I serve on parish council or the missions committee, or both, better yet. I haven't killed anyone, or whatever. as the litany of self-reliant good works is trotted out to justify my entry into heaven. However, Paul makes it very clear here. There can be no doubt. He makes it very clear that these are all feeble answers to death's ultimate challenge. Unless we can say this one thing, unless we can say this one thing, we have no credible reply. Our only response to the EE diagnostic question, our only answer when we stand before God is this: I was in Adam. And in Adam, I was guilty with the guilt of his first sin and guilty with the guilt of my own sin. And I stood condemned. But now I am in Christ, and his righteousness is my hiding place. I was in Adam, guilty and condemned, but now I am in Christ, who lives and reigns. And because he lives, Lord, I can live as well. As the hymn goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, life is worth the living, just because he lives. Jesus lives, and we live in him. He is the only safe refuge, the only place where my life can be found. When we stand before God, it's not a question of what we do or don't do. It's a question of who we are and whose we are. It's a question of status and standing. Right? Every single person watching this live stream this morning is in one category or another. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There is no third option. There is no middle of the road. It's very black and white. In Adam, there is only death under the wrath and curse and judgment of God. However, in the risen Christ, there is glorious life now and in eternity. And so are you in Adam or are you in Christ? So we have first fruits. We have the second Adam, and the third consequence of a risen Jesus is the last day. The last day. You see, Paul wants to do more here than simply give the Corinthians some theology. He wants to paint a brilliant picture, a stunning picture of how all this is going to happen on the last day when Christ comes. He wants to awaken in their hearts and in our hearts a longing for that day, so that we can cry out with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. Now, notice the order of things in verses 24 to 28. First Christ, the first fruits, has risen on the third day in victory over the grave. And then, when he returns, those who belong to Christ shall also rise. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, so that when Jesus returns, he will take the church to glory and he will judge the world in righteousness. In the meantime, Paul tells us in verses 25 to 27, Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in submission under his feet. When death itself is undone at the resurrection of the dead, Christ's mission will be finished at last. And he will hand the kingdom of God to his Father so that God may be all in all. So thought of this, awaken a longing in your heart for that day. I mean, what if right after this live stream ends, you go outside and at that very moment, the trumpet blasts And you hear the voices of the archangel, and the sky splits before the blazing majesty of our returning King. And every eye sees him, and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye as the dead in Christ rise. Sin is gone. Sadness is gone. Weariness is gone. Hurting bodies and tired minds are gone. Pandemic is gone. And we're made to be like him. Do you long for that day? That's what Paul wants to happen in your heart. To say, come Lord Jesus, is to say, I'm longing for the day. I'm looking for a world that is yet to come. I don't have hope just for this life, but also for eternal life, for the new Jerusalem. And so we've seen the consequences of a dead Jesus. We've seen the consequences of a risen Christ. And the third and final theme, the consequences of following the risen Christ. So Paul ends this section with three implications of following the risen Jesus in our everyday lives. Implication number one are the sacraments, but specifically baptism. Verse 29 reads, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now this verse is one of the most problematic verses in the New Testament. And we really don't know what Paul means by it at all. And there are many different interpretations out there for this verse. But the one that I find most helpful is this. The phrase, on behalf of the dead, can mean because of the dead or on account of the dead. So Paul has been arguing all along that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And he, like all the departed, is just another dead guy. And if that's true, then what's the point of being baptized in the name of someone who's just another dead guy? What possible value could Christian baptism have if Jesus is not alive, but dead? Right? It would just be an empty ritual. However, since Christ is alive, Christian baptism is filled with significance and promise. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, baptism is the sign of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Right? It's the gospel pictured, promised, and held out to everyone who believes. So that when we trust in Christ, the thing that baptism signifies becomes ours. Namely, we pass from death to life. Baptism matters. All the sacraments matter because Jesus is alive. Implication number two, suffering. Listen to Paul's questions in verse 30. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, why did Paul suffer so much hardship for the gospel throughout his life? Right? Shipwreck. Being cast out of synagogues, maligned by his own people, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, and eventually martyred. If Jesus were dead, why press on in the midst of suffering? Why not simply live for pleasure and ease to minimize the pain of this life and do everything that we can to get away from it, to escape suffering? If Christ had not been raised, our suffering is empty and meaningless, and our Christian service is empty and meaningless. However, since Christ has been raised, our sufferings and service take on a new significance. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He writes, "For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." He says, "I consider the present sufferings nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed." Because Jesus has been raised, it's all worth it. But because he lives, we can keep on going. We can press on. Our suffering only makes sense if the tomb is empty and Jesus has triumphed. So the sacraments, our suffering, and finally implication number 3 is our sanctification. Our sanctification. Verse 33 reads, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it writes, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So Paul wants the Corinthians and us to know that there is a connection between what they believe and how they live. He wants them to see that theology and doctrine have implications. And the implications of their bad theology, that there is no resurrection, was an immoral life. He says they're drunkards, living in all kinds of debauchery. And so he calls them to a heavenly mindedness, to a firm conviction that Christ is risen, and that this world is not our home. Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and reign are but the first fruits of a final harvest. The destiny into which every one of us will be swept up at last. And if this is true, and it is, this means that we're not citizens of this world at all. We are bound for a heavenly kingdom and are therefore called to live in this world in such a way to make that apparent. Right? This is not our home. We are strangers in a strange land. And we are to live here as someone who belongs there, who makes it plain that we are a citizen of another country. So Paul says, do not go on sinning. Stop living as the old life characterized you. Live, rather, the resurrection life that is yours and will be yours in all its fullness when Christ comes. You see, I cannot say it enough, but the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It's central to the gospel and it's central to our faith. John Stott writes, "Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. Concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." That's what some of the Corinthians were trying to do. Because it is central to our faith, the resurrection has consequences for our everyday life. If Christ was not raised, if he's dead, we have no message, we have no hope. We are all a people most to be pitied. However, if Christ has risen, and he is, if he's not dead, if he lives and reigns and is returning, and if we are in him and not in Adam, we will live too. Abundantly in this life and eternally in the next. This truth has practical consequences. Not just for eternity, but for our lives here and now in the midst of a pandemic. the sacraments, such as baptism, become sweet promises of the hope we have in Jesus. Suffering is no longer something simply to be avoided or endured, but something through which we can persevere for the glory of Christ, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And while we endure all of this because Jesus Christ is alive, we have become citizens of another world, already called to live the resurrection life, showing all those people who know us, who watch us, who listen to us, that we don't belong here. We are heading for the promised land, for the heavenly city, for a new Jerusalem, for the home of the righteous. Living these consequences, these themes in your everyday life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. We thank you, Lord, that he sits now, today, this moment, at your right hand, interceding for us, advocating. And that one day he shall come again in triumph, in an open display of his great glory, when the last enemy shall be destroyed, death itself, and all things will be put under subjection to him. However, until that great and glorious day, Lord, we pray for the grace and the strength and the faith to persevere. To live as citizens of the world yet to come, and to not put down roots into the toxic soil of this world. Lord, help us to live in the truth, in the light, the power, the hope, and the joy of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that will one day be ours. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.